Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. There's an interesting trend in fantasy epics over the last 100 years or so, and that trend is a wise quasi-supernatural person giving a task to a less-than-wise non-supernatural person, and then the wise quasi-supernatural person simply bolting. You remember this with Frodo, given a pretty hard job, and Gandalf leading him on the way, and then Gandalf saying, I've got to go. You remember this with Luke Skywalker, given a pretty big job by his quasi-supernatural friend Obi-Wan Kenobi, and the first movie ends by Obi-Wan Kenobi looking at Luke and saying, I've got to go. And finally, you remember Harry Potter, given a pretty big job, and his mentor and teacher, the quasi-supernatural Dumbledore, at some point, right when they're getting close, says, I've got to go. And so Frodo, Luke, and Harry feel abandoned. They feel alone. They feel like they're on their own. They don't quite know what to do. I can remember my first day of college when my parents drove me down to Tucson and we got my dorm room all set and we were ready for action. And then my parents said, okay, it's time to go. And they climbed in the minivan. And I remember right where I was standing when I saw the minivan pull away. And I had this sense, wow, I'm on my own. Now, there's something natural and even right about that experience. But I'm assuming that if you asked Frodo, Luke, or Harry, is there something right and natural and good about your quasi-supernatural mentors leaving you holding the bag of these big tasks, they would have said, something's not well. Something's not right. This shouldn't be how it is. And so you can imagine how the disciples felt when Jesus had led them all the way to Jerusalem. He was the one that they had believed to be the Messiah. And he brings them to Jerusalem, this place where certainly the Messiah was going to reveal himself in glory. And Jesus says, I've got to go. And imagine what the disciples must have felt like at that time. And that's really where we pick up our text this morning in John 14. You remember last Sunday, we went through the first 14 verses of John 14. Jesus starts by saying, don't let your hearts be troubled. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And he interacts with the disciples around that. And Jesus verbalizes that he, in fact, is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by him. We talked about that the way that Jesus goes to the Father is important. Jesus didn't just disappear and go to the Father, but he went to the Father through the cross and the resurrection. Our sins were atoned for. The power of eternal life is granted. That is the way to the Father. He even told the church, as we talked about last week, that they would do greater things than Jesus had done himself. I'm not quite sure that this helped the disciples' feeling of being abandoned by Jesus. Because it's not just that Jesus was this quasi-supernatural mentor teacher, he had also become the disciples' friends. They had a great deal of affection for him. They loved him. And now he was going away. And so these feelings of abandonment were probably true on multiple levels. Now Jesus picks up and says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Now, whenever I read a phrase like keep my commandments, as a relatively committed Protestant, I start to sweat. Wait. I thought the good news was grace. I thought that I didn't have to keep commandments anymore. And so I asked Jesus, what do you mean by this? And then Jesus says, remember what I just told you. You remember on the Last Supper, in John's account, Jesus did two things. He washed the disciples' feet, and then he gave them the new commandment. This is where we get the word Maundy Thursday. Mandatum is the word for commandment in Latin. And this new commandment was, love one another as I have loved you. Now, I look at that and I think, Jesus, here's how I would like to demonstrate my love for you. I would like to praise you. I would like to adore you. I would like to worship you. I would like to learn about you. I would like to be with you because you're so good and you're so generous and you're so loving. Can that be how I demonstrate my love for you? And Jesus says, I'm totally into all that stuff. But what I really want you to do is love each other. And then I wake up and I look in the mirror and say, you mean I have to love people like me? And I think this is too hard. Because what I know about me is that I'm much more difficult to love than Jesus is. I don't know the depths of your all's heart, but I imagine something along those lines might be true of you as well. And so I ask Jesus again, can't I just praise you and worship you and serve you and love you? And Jesus says, please do all those things, but love one another. That's how you can show that you love me. And I say, I don't know that I have it in me to do that. Because I look in the mirror and I see myself, and then I look around at you all and say, this is not a lovable group. Maybe I shouldn't have said it like that. But human beings are hard to love because we're all broken at very core levels of ourselves. And it is very difficult to cultivate friendship and love and affection over time because we have to get to the place where we acknowledge each other's brokenness and we serve and love and bless anyway. But I don't believe that in and of ourselves we have the capacity to do that with more than a handful of people. Jesus is saying, love one another. And there's an infinite number of people for whom that is true. And so when I go back to Jesus and say, if you're expecting me to love everybody that I come in contact with, and even more, if you're expecting them to love me in that same way, I don't think it's workable. I don't think it's going to happen. And then Jesus says, actually, I didn't even finish my sentence, so let me go ahead and finish. And he says, I'm going to send you another advocate. And I say, okay, tell me about this advocate. Now, the word in Greek that's translated advocate here is the word paraclete. It's a very difficult word to translate into English. This is demonstrated by the fact that the NRSV, which we read, and the NIV translate the word paraclete as advocate. The RSV translates paraclete as counselor. The ESV translates paraclete as helper. And the King James Version translates paraclete as comforter. The New Jerusalem Bible, which is a popular Catholic translation, threw in the towel and didn't translate it. Just said paraclete. Not a bad move, I think. So in ancient Greek, a paraclete was somebody who would come to court and would give a witness on behalf of the accused before the judge. That sounds like an advocate to me. And in fact, the other place that this word paraclete is used is in 1 John chapter 2. When John says, if we sin, we have a paraclete with the Father, and that's Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And so there's a sense in which Jesus himself is a paraclete because he's the one who advocates before the Father on our behalf. Because it's Jesus who died as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so rather than holding our sins against us, Jesus comes alongside of us and advocates for us before the Father, even in the midst of our sins. And so we say, fine, advocate's the right translation. But as we read about the paraclete in the rest of the Gospel of John, we see that the paraclete is one who teaches. The paraclete teaches the disciples. The paraclete also convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And so then the paraclete is more like a prosecutor rather than a defense. The paraclete also leads the disciples into all truth. And so we see that the paraclete, according to Jesus, is much more complicated than one English word could capture. So good for the New Jerusalem Bible, but please help the readers of the New Jerusalem Bible understand what they're reading. So Jesus says, I'm going to send another paraclete. And so if Jesus is the first paraclete, Jesus is the one who demonstrated love for us by giving himself for the sake of our sins, then we're called to live like that. But again, I say, Jesus, I don't have it in me to do that. I mean, I see you doing it, and I'm ready to reap the benefits of you doing it, and I'm ready to talk to my brothers and sisters about them reaping the benefits of it. But I don't know that I can love like that. Okay, so Jesus goes on and says, I'm going to send another paraclete. The world doesn't understand this paraclete. The world doesn't get this paraclete. But you know this paraclete. And again, I think, I'm not sure that I do. But then Jesus goes on, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going away, but in a little while, I'm going to come back. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says this? Well, a couple of options. Some have suggested that this is the second coming. Jesus is going away, but he's going to come back. And that's one option for sure. Another suggestion that people have made is that when Jesus says, I'm coming, or I'm going away, but I'm coming back, and I'll see you in a little while, that he's talking about the paraclete, that the paraclete is essentially going to be Jesus to the disciples. But the final option that a lot of scholars have suggested, and the one that I would tend to believe, is that Jesus is here talking about the resurrection. He's going away, but in just a little while, he's going to be back, and the disciples are going to see him. And when the disciples see the resurrected Jesus, they'll know that what he's been talking about is true. And what's Jesus been talking about? That he is in the Father, that he is in us, and that we are in him. And then Jesus wraps up by reminding us what he told us earlier. If you love me, or the one who loves me and has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me, and my Father will love him, and I will love him, and he will be in me. And so again, I'm asking the question, fine, Jesus, I have your commandments. I know what they are. It's to love one another. But I feel like I'm not really able to do it. Tell me. Help me. Help me understand this, because I want to do it. I want to love Jesus. I want to honor him. And he's telling me, love one another. So it seems to me that what's happening here, what Jesus is inviting the disciples to do, is come to him. Because interestingly enough, in 1 John chapter 3, we read that the commandments of Jesus, are these. First, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then to love one another. In John chapter 6, when Jesus is talking about what work his disciples should do, again, work is one of those words that makes Protestants nervous, but what is the work that I'm to do, Jesus says, here's the work, believe in me. Now again, the word for belief here is not simply a cognitive assent to a proposition, but it's actually entrusting ourselves to a person. And so when we entrust ourselves to Jesus, here's what we're doing. We're entrusting ourselves to the crazy proposition that Jesus has offered his life for people like us, that we, broken, sinful creatures, were somehow looked at by God and loved so deeply that he was pleased to offer his life on our behalf. That is what it looks like to believe in Jesus. We're entrusting ourselves to that reality that says, even in the midst of our brokenness and our sin, Jesus was pleased to give his life for us. And because Jesus was pleased to give his life for us, this door to intimacy with Jesus and his Father is wide open. And what happens then, when we come into the presence of this God who loves us so powerfully, even in the midst of our sin, that we experience love at such a profound level that we become the kind of people who are able to love each other, you see. So let me look at this from a slightly different angle. When we read the Gospels, we try to understand what it was that Jesus meant. We put ourselves in the place of his followers and say, how would Peter, Andrew, and James have heard this? By the way, could you imagine what the disciples were thinking when Jesus said, love one another? Imagine them turning to Peter and say, really? I don't know about this. This guy is crazy, you know, and Thomas, he's kind of difficult. Andrew seems like the best of the lot, but even he has some problems. And so when Jesus looks at these men and tells them to love each other, then we're trying to put ourselves in their place and say, what would it have been like to hear these words of Jesus? But the other thing that we ought to do is ask ourselves, what would these words have sounded like to Jesus or to the first readers of John's Gospel? John's Gospel was probably put together in the 90s AD, and so this is a couple generations removed from Jesus' ministry, and this is being read by a real live Christian community. So how would this real live Christian community have heard these words? Well, from 1 John, so this is the letters, these are the letters of John, not the Gospel of John, we see that the community that John was a part of was struggling. They were being persecuted by the world outside of them, but it seems like they were also experiencing division. And we're not told explicitly by John the nature of the division, but it seems like the nature of the division was around whether or not Jesus came in the flesh and atoned for sin. Because John was emphatic, if somebody believes that Jesus did not come in the flesh, they can have no part of Jesus. If people believe that they are without sin, they can have no part of Jesus. Because when people believe that Jesus did not come in the flesh to die as an atoning sacrifice for their sins, it seems like they can do whatever they want. Well, sin isn't a real thing. Jesus is this sort of mystical guru. We can do what we want with him. And John is saying, no. No, we are sinful, broken people, and we needed Jesus to come in the flesh and die for us as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And if we really grasp that, that results in a deep, profound humility. And so in that deep, profound humility, we experience the gracious love of God, and we become the kind of people that look at our brother and sister and say, wow, God met me as a sinful human and loved the heck out of me. I would say the other word, but it's being recorded. But literally, that's what happened. And now I look around at my brother and sister and I say, Jesus loves them just like he loves me. And so suddenly I'm becoming the kind of person that can love my brother or sister. But it starts not with me trying really hard to love my brother or sister. It starts with trusting that in Jesus, in his death for us, in his resurrection, and in his ascension, the love of God so powerfully demonstrated was actually for a broken, sinful person like me. And if I have the courage, and if I have the guts to trust that that's real, then I sit in that presence. And I experience the love that Jesus has for me, that the love that his Father has for me, and I become the kind of person that can love my brother, love my sister. And this is perfectly illustrated in the Bible in the story of Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man in the sycamore tree? Zacchaeus was a bad guy. I mean, he was kind of the Bernie Madoff of his age. He stole money from people. So Jesus looks at Zacchaeus and says, come down from the tree. I'm going to come to your house. Now imagine the people around that Zacchaeus had defrauded. They said, oh, great. Zacchaeus is going to get his now. But when Jesus shows up to Zacchaeus' house, just the mere presence of Jesus in Zacchaeus' house prompts him to restore that which he had stolen and give money to the poor. Now, Zacchaeus was not browbeaten by Jesus that he ought to be a better person, and guilt-ridden, Zacchaeus went and started to distribute money. The simple presence of Jesus in his house, the radical acceptance and love that Jesus demonstrated to Zacchaeus changed him at the deepest level of who he was. And then he became the kind of person that lived the kind of life that Jesus wanted him to live. In literature, there's the great story Les Mis, told by Victor Hugo, and the protagonist, Jean Valjean, has a similar experience. Valjean is a criminal. He gets out of jail, but nobody can employ him because he's a convicted felon. He goes to the house of a bishop. The bishop lets him in. In the middle of the night, Valjean steals a lot of stuff from the bishop and leaves. The police apprehend Valjean, take him to the bishop, and says, "Look what this guy did. He stole from you." And rather than saying, "Throw him back in prison," or even saying, and this is important, "Hey, no harm, no foul, just get out of my house," the bishop says, "Oh my goodness, I can't believe you ran away so quickly, because I had some other stuff I wanted to give you as well." And so the overflowing of grace onto Jean Valjean changed him at the core of who he was. Because of that outpouring of grace, he became the kind of person that was capable of loving. And so in a couple of minutes, we're going to stand behind the altar and we're going to ask the Holy Spirit, the Paraclete, to come upon bread and wine and somehow mystically transform them into the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus. We're going to invite everybody to come forward. And I'd encourage you, as you come forward, to believe that this broken body and the shed blood was for you in such a way, in the midst of your brokenness, in the midst of your sin, that this is God pouring his love out on each one of us. And I believe that if we would just sit in his presence and trust in his work on our behalf and experience that love, we'll become the kind of people who are capable of loving our brother or our sister. That's where it starts, in the presence of Jesus, receiving the love of Jesus and the grace of Jesus. And as we prepare for the Eucharist this morning, I'd invite you to that place. Amen.